Let's open to the book of John then. John chapter 13. We'll hopefully finish up the chapter today. We'll start reading in verse number 33 this morning. John chapter 13 and verse number 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Well, this is quite a scene that we are looking in on here, as Judas, now having gone out and it's night, the Lord Jesus now begins a discourse, sometimes called the Paschal Discourse, and he begins to teach his disciples many things that will prove needful in the coming days. And one of the first things that he teaches them is this new commandment. And this new commandment, as we saw last time we got together, was really an old commandment, but it seems to have a different flavor here, because in the book of Leviticus, which we looked at last time we got together, the children of Israel were told to love one another, but here Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. So this commandment is broader in scope, first of all, than the one that we looked at in the Old Testament. And I think I also pointed out that this is the first time that Jesus uses this term of endearment here, little children. And so he's entering into a tender intimacy here with these disciples, and we're going to see this unfold further in subsequent chapters. Why didn't he do this before? Well, we have to remember that Judas was included in the number before. Jesus said, you're all clean, and yet not all clean, because the betrayer was in the midst. But now he's gone out. And so now the Lord opens his heart to these disciples, and he uses this term of endearment. And as he does this, he then issues this new commandment that they love one another. And so now, with Judas being gone, they can enter into a spiritual communion, which really couldn't have been done before. And this is a great failing of congregations. By trying to include lost people in a congregation, you can't really have spiritual fellowship one with another, even if they're not destructive, as in the case of Judas. And so this business of trying to pack the pews, go out into the highways and hedges and find everybody that you can and pack them in during a time when believers have gathered themselves together to have fellowship, is a most unwise thing. And so we see that right here, this mega church kind of thing where you go out and gather all kinds together and pack them into a room and call it church. Well, it's not, because the church is a spiritual fellowship. It's a communion of the saints. And that becomes really clear here. It's not until Judas is removed from the number that we can enter into the kind of fellowship that we're going to see subsequent here, right up until the next morning when the Lord is arrested and taken away to be crucified. And so the Lord here says, by this, in verse 35, shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. So again, there's this hint here that this is much broader in scope than what we saw in the Old Testament. Well, let's pass on then to this discourse that takes place here with Simon Peter, because I think this starts to point out the fact that these disciples are still completely unaware, spiritually, of what is taking place. Now, Jesus once again tells the disciples that he's going to go. He doesn't say where here, but they should have known this because he's told them constantly, for a very long time, that he is to be despised and rejected of men, that he is going to effect his decease in Jerusalem at the hands of the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and yes, the entire rest of the world. But they can't grasp that. Now, there's two ways that theologians look at this, and there's probably some truth in both of them. Now, Simon Peter asks the Lord Jesus in verse number 36, "Whither goest thou?" Now, I think at this time, Peter understands that the Lord is going to depart from them in some manner. But I don't think the import of what he's about to do has dawned on Peter, and I don't think it's dawned on the rest. Now, I mentioned there are two different ways of looking at this. One is that Peter understands that Jesus is saying he's going to be put to death, but Peter is saying that he'd be really glad to be put to death with the Lord. Or the other is that Peter is going to help the Lord Jesus avoid this appointment with death, even if it costs him his life. Now, we can see that Peter would probably well desire to do this. When the time comes, of course, he's going to fail. But we could see Peter in this position. He's been reckless before. And he seems to be reckless now. I'll lay down my life for you. And I have no doubt that he means it. But I think the way that this ought to be looked at, and especially when you consider what happens after he rises again from the dead, I think that the first way of looking at this that I explained is the right way here. I don't think Peter has any idea what he's talking about. And I think Peter thinks that nothing can overtake the Lord, but there might come down to a battle. And if it comes down to a battle, Peter is saying, I'll lay down my life for you. They're not going to do this to you. Now, it's kind of strange when you think about in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus first begins to reveal to his disciples what has to happen. What was Peter's reaction? Yes, this can't happen to you. But what did the Lord say to him? What was kind of shocking when we looked at it?
I rebuke thee, Satan.
Yes, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest the things that be of men, and not the things that be of God. Does it seem like Peter has learned anything here? Because it's the exact same circumstance. the decease of the Lord now has come up in this little spiritual communion that they're having, and it seems that Peter has not grasped the import of what is about to take place. Now, why might that be? Do you think that the rest of the disciples are thinking what Peter was just simply bold enough to say? I think by events subsequent to his resurrection, we see that play out. Those disciples on the road to Emmaus were of what opinion concerning the death of Christ? What was their consensus? Yes. And they were there in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus dealt with Peter that time, and then subsequent to that, over and over, revealing more and more, the Lord Jesus begins to teach them that he must be put to death. That's why he came into the world. But they don't seem to have gotten it. And I think it's pretty clear here that Peter doesn't get it. If there's some kind of a battle, yes, I'll lay down my life in order to protect you. But the idea that the Lord is to be crucified, that's the furthest thing from their minds. Because you must remember that they have accepted him as the Messiah. They have accepted the fact that he is Jehovah God incarnate in the flesh. He said it over and over. They agree with this. So, what naturally, in a fleshly way of thinking, what would be going through their minds here? This can't possibly happen. How can you kill God? They've seen him do all sorts of miracles that showed that he's not just the master of the winds and the seas, but he's master of all things. Lazarus is a pretty good example of that. Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days, Christ raises from the dead, and these disciples see that. And so they're trying to square away their fleshly conception of what the Messiah is supposed to be as over and against what he has taught them. Does this make sense? So here in this spiritual fellowship that they're having, where do you suppose Peter is at? He's allowing his fleshly mind to reason things out. Now, what's a broad hint of that? It happens in the garden. And it wasn't, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. It's, yeah, I'll take that ear. Yes, Peter fully intended to use physical force to deliver the Lord Jesus. Now, did Jesus tell the disciples that it was wrong to practice self-defense? No, he didn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, he advised them to arm themselves. So what should Peter have learned? Remember in the garden, Jesus told Peter to suffer it to be so now. Put away your sword. This isn't the time for it. He didn't say there was never a time for it, but he said, this is not the time. You are not to prevent me from doing what I came into the world to do. It's pretty obvious that Peter, and may I suggest the rest of the disciples, they're all here too. We saw that on the road to Emmaus. They're all in the same boat. But the great question is, why? What do you think? Why is it that they don't seem to get it? We'll just look at Peter as being the spokesman for the whole group.
Could it be that because their mind was set on a fleshly king, an earthly king?
That's it. Precisely. Now, these disciples went to synagogue school, so they would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And if you are thinking and can put yourself in their place, like they're thinking, what do you read in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah?
Well, the Messiah was going to establish Israel as the greatest nation for 1,000 years.
Yeah. Now, they don't know 1,000 years yet, because we don't learn that till the book of Revelation. But they were looking for a Messiah now to enter in, to usher Israel into a golden age where he was to be their king. Now, think about this. That fleshly idea of the Messiah simply being a king that would set Israel at the head of the nations, that's probably been reinforced by the entry that he has just made into Jerusalem. Remember we discussed that? What took place when he came into Jerusalem? There were all those people that met him with the palm fronds, and they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It seemed like Israel was about to accept him as their king. And I think we also remarked it was really strange that the Romans, who were always sensitive to any sort of political upheaval and put it down with a very heavy hand, they allowed this whole thing to play out. Pilate did not send the legions out into this group that's inviting the Lord Jesus into the very capital to be crowned as king. I think we talked about the fact that Herod was silent. Even the chief priests are silent. The Sanhedrin is silent. And this has just happened. Don't you suppose that reinforces in these disciples' minds what their flesh was already thinking? Sure. You're talking about going away someplace when it seems like now's the time to strike. The iron is hot. This doesn't make any sense. What's the other great thing that they're missing? Now remember, this is supposed to be a spiritual conclave. But why are they missing the fact that Jesus is telling them, the time has come for me to do what I told you over and over and over I came here to do? Why have they missed that? And my, have they cleanly missed it?
Is it the obvious? Is it the Holy Spirit?
Well, yes, in a way. I wonder, what couldn't they comprehend about the mission, or why couldn't they comprehend what Jesus told them his mission was?
They didn't recognize themselves as sinners.
That's it exactly. They didn't recognize that they were sinners, and that sin must be paid for. Now that flies in the face of everything that they have learned since they were small children, which would have been what? The system of sacrifice that they'd taken part of year after year. How many days of atonement have gone by since they were born up until this scene takes place? How many Passovers have taken place? Do you see the danger of religion here? Do you think that we're just going through some preset ritual that they did just because their forefathers did, without ever thinking about what it was that they were doing? Isn't it a wonderful thing that the church hasn't done anything like that when they come to the Lord's table or many of the other things that they do? This is man's lot, isn't it? He can't see himself for what he really is. He doesn't realize the depth of depravity that sin actually is. Religion simply seeks to excuse it. So we have this little conclave here now that have accompanied with Jesus for 3 years since the baptism of John. And what was the baptism of John supposed to be about? Now remember that all of these disciples were baptized by John the Baptist. What did John say his baptism was about?
Repentance for the kingdom of God.
Yes. Well, what was to be repented of? And John points this out, too. He didn't just say repent without setting it into a context. Didn't he say repent of your empty religion? Understand that you're sinners? Yet they don't seem to get it. Do you suppose that that baptism of John was to these disciples just a sort of religious ritual? And it was a religious ritual that put them in the number, but they never considered what its meaning was. You don't suppose that churchianity looks at baptism the same way, do you? That's why some denominations say there's magic in the water.
That's why babies are baptized.
Sure, precisely. Is churchianity very much ahead of the nation of Israel in this business of rote religion? Not very much. Okay, verse 36. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? I think this speaks pretty clearly of the first of those two alternatives that people look at this passage in. Peter is clueless. He seems to be of the opinion that Jesus has decided it's time to bug out and physically move his operation somewhere else. He can't understand why, because by recent developments, it seems like Israel is welcoming him with open arms and would crown him king if they could. So, like, where do you think you're going? I think that's the spirit he probably said it in. Why would we bug out now? The planets are all in alignment. Why are you talking about going someplace? Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? Well, what is it that Jesus is saying to him here that he has misunderstood? Jesus is saying to him, the hour is come. He's already said that. Well, when he said that his hour had not yet come, what was he talking about then?
Wasn't
And these disciples are with him. That's what the point that I'm trying to make here is that without spiritual discernment, human beings are utterly blind to everything that is going on around them. And these disciples, they are true believers, but yet they're spiritually blind. They really do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They've invested 3 years of their lives following him from place to place and watching what he's doing. And several times during that period of time, events had happened, and then Jesus said his hour wasn't yet come. What were some of those instances? Now, one, of course, is at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. But there were some others. What happened at Nazareth, at the synagogue?
The turning over of the tables?
No, that was in Jerusalem in the temple.
Talk about when he was 12 and he started teaching.
No. When he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, what was their reaction?
They went to stone him.
Yes, of course. They were going to take him up on this hill that their city was built on and throw him over the cliff. And what happened? His disciples are seeing this.
He just disappeared into the mist.
Yeah, he walked right through the middle of them. Why? And why did he tell his disciples? His hour had not yet come. So Jesus already has told the disciples that this hour business had something to do with his physical life.
Was that when he declared that he and the Father were one and they went nuts? And some people say that Jesus never declared that he was God.
Yeah. They're still in search of the Bible with Spock. I think Spock's got his answer now. Okay. So I think it's clear enough here that these disciples still don't really get what's going on. It's just that Peter has been bold enough, as he usually is. We ought to be thankful that Peter was reckless. Because many times Peter's recklessness opens things up for Jesus to say certain things that allows us to come to an understanding that might not have happened if Peter hadn't been reckless. Isn't it true in our own lives sometimes when we're reckless, we learn a valuable lesson? So here we see the flesh against the spirit. It's really the same thing. The only difference with us is the spirit's within us, dwells within the tabernacle of our bodies, and here, Jesus is with them. They don't get it. Well, Jesus lays it out here. But the question remains, why cannot I? What on earth would prevent me, Peter is saying. I'll take whatever extreme measures are necessary, but they're not going to lay a hand on you. And he actually does attempt to carry this out. Isn't that interesting? He's face to face with the temple guard who are armed to the teeth, and yet, a few hours later, the voice of a little girl puts him to flight. Wow. Well, I think we ought to take a look in Romans chapter 7 then, don't you, to see how this might affect us and why we'd be spending our time here. Romans chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse number 14. Now, this is Paul's personal testimony, and it has to do with the same thing that we see in this scene in the upper room. So I think by reading this, we are going to discover that the situation has changed, but what hasn't changed? Man's flesh nature hasn't changed. Those disciples now have the Holy Spirit with them in the form of Jesus. Paul has the Holy Spirit within him as the indwelling spirit. But we see the same thing, the same sort of conflict. So beginning in verse number 14, Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, right away, somebody would say, Paul knows a little bit more than Peter knew. What does Paul know that Peter didn't know? That the law is spiritual. What did Peter think the law was? A ritual that we go through. So Paul has greater understanding here. And Paul has understanding in something else that Peter doesn't seem to be aware of. Paul says after the colon in verse number 14, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Do you think that Peter recognizes that he's a sinner? No, I don't think so. So now that we've looked at a couple of differences here, what is the commonality? Let's read on, verse number 15. "For that which I do, I allow not, but what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now you're thinking about Peter as we're reading this, are you not? Verse 20, "Now if I do that I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight after the law of God, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am." Now right away, since we've been thinking about Peter, as we read about Paul's struggle and dilemma here, is there an area of commonality? We talked about a couple of differences right here from the get-go. Peter's in the dark about some things. First of all, that he's a sinner and a payment is required. That the law is spiritual. He's been practicing as a religion. But there's some commonality here too. Do you think that Peter actually meant what he said? "I'll lay down my life for you." Do you think he actually meant that? Do you think he actually believed at this point that he would do it and carry it through? Yeah, I think some of his subsequent actions show, yes, indeed, he would. He tried. But what's the commonality here?
Following the wrong law, i.e.
Sure. Peter is going to solve a spiritual problem in the power of the flesh. Paul here is attempting to solve a spiritual problem using the power of the flesh. Peter found out that putting the fox in charge of the hen house was not good. Because after he runs away from this little girl, the scripture says he goes out and weeps bitterly. I think he suffered a major spiritual defeat here. What about Paul? What conclusion does he come to after he uses all the strength of the flesh to overcome a spiritual problem? Oh, wretched man that I am. I thought it was very valuable to draw this comparison. So what we're looking at here in the book of John, these situations and these principles didn't die with John. We're getting at the very foundation of man's spiritual difficulties. Wow. Okay. I think we need to next talk about what causes this, since it's common both to these disciples and to Christians today. I think we've gotten that far. Why would Christianity today go back into religion? That's what these disciples are doing. Well, I think the scripture has an answer. And to start tracing what that answer might be, we got to go to Romans chapter 9, since we're close by. Romans 9 and verse number 30. How could this happen? These disciples have had 3 years to get all of this figured out, and now it comes to crunch time, and they don't have a clue. The church has had 2,000 years to get these things straightened out, and believe me, crunch time is coming. And when you look around, it doesn't seem that they have a clue. How could this be? Humans think they're pretty smart, don't they? Let's take a look at this then. Verse number 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Who's speaking in verse 33? Paul is bringing up an Old Testament quotation, and we'll actually go back and look at it. Would you be prepared to say it might be his greater son?
Well, I've got Psalms or Isaiah in the column here. So it's either David or Isaiah. Are you telling me it's Solomon and I whiffed?
No, I'm saying you ought to look a little bit deeper than that. Did the prophets speak of them, of their own volition? Or of their own knowledge, I should say. They did speak with their own volition. This is God speaking here. Look at verse 33. As it is written, behold, I. Who's the I here? God himself, the prophet, is simply recording what God has said here. And what is God saying? Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Well, that almost makes God sound devious. You mean he put something in front of the Israelites that they could trip over? Yeah. You think he doesn't do that with us? What's the idea of the stumbling stone? To recognize It's a stumbling stone. Don't stumble over it. Okay, let's finish reading this. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, the Gentiles didn't, because they weren't attempting to find righteousness by the law. They didn't stumble over the stumbling stone. What is the stumbling stone? Pardon? What is the rock of offense? Pardon? Yeah, but I'm looking for a three-letter word that starts with an L. And it ends with a W. You have to guess the middle letter. That's right. Isn't that interesting that God himself calls the law a stumbling stone and a rock of offense? Now, we'll go back into the Old Testament and look at that. We don't have time this morning, but think about this. How could the law become a stumbling stone? How could the law become a rock of offense? It's just been explained, because I did start reading in verse number 30. Whatever this stumbling stone is, the Gentiles never stumbled over it. So it has to be something that's peculiar to Israel. And we've already figured out that the stumbling stone and the rock of offense is the law. But how could the law become a stumbling stone? I thought it was supposed to be a good thing.
It's also called a schoolmaster in Hebrews.
That's true. And everybody that's had a teacher knows about that.
It is not the end, but it gets you to the end, which is Jesus Christ.
Okay, but how would it be a stumbling stone?
Just try and do it. Try and keep it.
That's it. People that boast that they can keep the law, what have they just done? They've consigned themselves to failure. That's why it's a stumbling stone. Israel thought that they could obtain righteousness by the law. The Gentiles never had a problem with it because they never had the law. It was easy for the Gentiles to look at this and say, if I'll believe what Christ did for me on the cross, I'll be saved. Because the law was never an issue for them. But what about these Jews? They were brought up in the law thinking that they were keeping the law, and so therefore they didn't need what Christ did on the cross. They never saw themselves as sinners. That's how the law becomes a stumbling stone. Wow. And God himself did that to Israel? Do you think God had malintent here? No, because it was supposed to be a schoolmaster. And for some of them, it was. When you read David's Psalms, what do you find? An open admission that he needed mercy and not law. See, not all of the Israelites stumbled over this. Just like not all of the Gentiles refused to put their faith in what Christ did. But the law was a powerful stumbling stone. Now, what has the Christian religion done? It's brought that same stumbling stone into the church. That's what legalism is. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let's pray.